Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to start looking in verse 13 this morning. And this is what we're going to be looking at. This morning, beloved, we are going to be looking at the calling of Levi. The call of Levi to be a disciple. The calling of Levi unto salvation. Levi, whom we know also as Matthew, right? The writer of the first of the Gospels in the New Testament. But what we're going to see in this text this morning is a lot. There's a lot here. And the heart of it is the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great physician and the scandal of divine grace, the religious scandal of divine grace, that God would move in grace to redeem wretched sinners apart from any works or efforts of their own. And it is an arresting text. And so let's stand together and let's read this text together. We're beginning in verse 13, the Gospel of Mark. This is the word of the living God for us this morning. Mark writes, "He," that's Jesus, "went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father in heaven, with every successive scene in Mark, you have shown us, you are showing us the beauty and the wonder, the uniqueness, the majesty, and the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, you are testifying to us of the worth of your Son. And I pray, Lord God, that testimony does not fall upon deafened ears or, Father, calloused hearts. Instead, I pray, Lord, that we would be truly amazed and astonished at the perfection of Christ, at his absolute suitableness to be our Savior. How, Lord, in every way, Jesus is the answer to our soul's greatest needs. We look at this text, and we see this powerful and irresistible calling unto salvation, this testimony to the fact that Christ has come to heal, that he's not come for righteous, but for sinners, that he's come for people like us, who have nothing to display, no merit to show you, no earning statement that you need to honor, but a people who are in desperate need and whose desperate need can only be answered by your abundant grace. I praise you, Lord, and I thank you for your word. And I praise you, Lord God, that just like Levi, for every one of us here in this room that is in Christ, there was a time when we were lost and you called us by name and you commanded us to follow you and we couldn't help but do it. And if it hadn't have been for your intervention, we would have been forever lost. I pray, Lord God, as we look at this text this morning and as we behold just this interaction between Jesus and the scribes of the Pharisees, that, Lord God, our hearts would be moved to worship and to adore and to just value and treasure Jesus all that much more. And, Lord, you would give us a heart that would reject the very spirit of the Pharisees in our own lives. God, please come and speak to us. Please come and direct our hearts to you. I pray that you would make your word vibrant to us, that you would open it up before our eyes. To that end, I pray that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, Lord God. I pray that you'd give me the unction of the Spirit of God so that I might preach your word factually and faithfully and accurately. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give grace and that you would give the unction of the Spirit to everybody in this room, Lord God, that is in Christ, that you would give them a heart that is hungry to hear this morning. And for those who are not in Christ yet, Lord God, I pray that you would arrest their hearts this morning and that you would bring them irresistibly to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray you move in our midst to the praise of your glory and in the way that is most pleasing to you. But Lord, in every way I pray, I would be pleasing in your sight and be a blessing to this body of believers. Then Lord God, they would be pleasing in your sight and a blessing to me as well. We love you. We give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I feel like I say this every week, but the more that I study the Gospel of Mark, the more I love this Gospel. I feel terrible that I've waited this long to actually preach it. You know, in however many years of ministry now it's been, this is the first time I'm preaching from the Gospel of Mark. And I feel like I've missed the opportunity for a long-term friendship with a really great guy. You know what I mean? But, you know, the more I study this Gospel, the more I'm gripped by the way that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark is so he is so systematically displaying the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like at the beginning of this, right, he says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And you get the sense that, all right, here's his promise statement. I'm going to reveal to you guys, I'm going to lay out for you the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you know what? He's done it. He's doing it beautifully here, right? I mean, just think about it. He has been masterful, has he not, in establishing the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole Savior of sinners and as the only Son of God here in chapter 1? Like, it's been awesome, right? In so many different ways, by just selecting specific scenes, he has shown us just how glorious Jesus is and how he is unquestionably the Son of God, right? He's done it by describing for us how he's the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. He talks about John and the significance of Jesus submitting to his baptism, whereby he presents himself as our substitute, right? He talks about the trial and the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness by Satan, where he triumphs over him and emerges victorious. He tells us about his mission to preach the gospel and call sinners to repentance and to faith in him as Lord. Then he gives us these pictures of his authority, right? First, his authority as the prophet, capital P, the one who speaks the word of God with power and authority unlike any man who has ever lived because he's God, right? And then how he has irresistible authority over the lives of men and women, authority over the demonic realm, authority over sickness and death, authority to make, you know, and power to make a leper clean and to make a paralytic whole, right? In all these ways, Mark is stacking up evidence after evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the author and the finisher, that he's the founder and the perfecter of our faith, right? And along the way, what have we seen? Well, along the way, what we've seen is Christ's popularity grow among the people of Galilee, right? Not just the city of Capernaum, but the entire region of Galilee is drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Crowds flocked to him to hear him preach, to see him work miracles, right? I mean, crowds are coming from everywhere. Now, like we said last week, crowds are not necessarily the measure of ministry success. They were a mixed bag. Some of them certainly had come to faith in Christ, right? Some of them certainly come to believe in the Lord. But the majority, like we saw last week, were really just kind of curious. The majority of them were concerned really primarily with getting some kind of physical blessing from Jesus, like what they could get him to do, right? How they could present themselves in the most, you know, intriguing sort of way so that Jesus would do something for them, right? But still, the word of God was being preached. And multitudes were hearing the gospel of the kingdom. And they were hearing the call to repent and to believe unto eternal life. And those crowds kept growing. In the early part of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, crowds were around him all the time, right? And so he got the attention of the common people of Galilee. But you know what else? His popularity, again, at least at this point in his ministry, also attracted the attention of the religious leaders in Israel. It attracted the attention of the Pharisees and the scribes, right? And those guys, of course, they were the authors and they were the promoters of apostate Judaism that did not have the power to save anybody, right? They were known for their faithfulness, not necessarily to the law of Moses, but rather to their own religious traditions that they codified and that they exalted above God's word. See, they believed that you could earn merit and salvation with God through adherence to their rules and their rituals. They taught salvation by works, salvation by self-righteousness, and they were the ones who determined whether or not you were self-righteous or you were righteous enough in order to be accepted by God. They had made themselves the judge and the jury and the adjudicators of everybody in the nation of Israel. They were the religious authority. They held the keys, they thought, to the kingdom. And so when they heard about Jesus, when they heard about his preaching, when they heard about his miracles that he performed, they took a special interest in him. Not to hear him preach and to sincerely consider his message, but rather they took an interest in him so they could publicly discredit him, so they could get rid of him. They saw him as a threat to their religious stranglehold and authority in Israel, and so they despised him, hated him. And why was that? Well, there are a lot of reasons. There are a lot of reasons the scribes and the Pharisees despised Jesus. First of all, Jesus didn't acknowledge their authority. Jesus didn't kowtow to them. Jesus didn't ask if it was okay if he began his ministry in Galilee. He didn't get their approval. Jesus didn't seek their permission to commence his ministry. He didn't submit to them or to their traditions. He didn't honor them as they thought he should. He didn't commend them for their religiosity. He didn't commend them for their scrupulous attention to dividing the tithes. He didn't commend them for their assumed piety, their meticulous keeping of their traditions, which they did, by the way, Jesus said, to the exclusion of the weightier matters of the law. Christ's authoritative teaching and his preaching made them look like, well, dullards and amateurs by comparison, because they were. His miracles that he performed made them appear weak by comparison, because they were. The great crowds that came to him made them feel inferior, because they were. They hated Jesus. But one of the things that bugged them the most about Jesus was this. And John MacArthur states it perfectly. One of the things that just struck their hatred for him so much was this. MacArthur says, quote, "He wasn't holy enough, if holy at all. He wasn't righteous enough, if righteous at all. He wasn't demanding enough. He wasn't legalistic enough. He was not condemning enough. He was not intolerant enough. He was not judgmental enough. He was not separatistic enough. He was subpar." I want you to think about that for a moment, right? Think about this for a moment. Mark MacArthur makes a really great point here. When Jesus came into the world in the days of the scribes and the Pharisees, what hacked them off the most about him was that he just didn't seem to be as religious as they were. Why, he just didn't wash his hands enough. And he didn't shake out his robe enough. And he didn't talk down to the common people enough. In fact, they seemed to be very attracted to him. And so from their perspective, man, he was not religious leader material. Following me? But MacArthur goes on to say, ironically, if Jesus were to come today for the exact same purpose, it wouldn't be that he was considered not holy enough. It'd be he's way too holy. He's way too just. He's way too righteous. He is intolerant. And that's what we get him crucified. It's an interesting thought. But the issue is here, Jesus didn't fit their system because he didn't operate according to it. Instead, and this is the bigger issue, he operated according to grace. He operated according to grace. He operated according to the unmerited love and favor of God for those who do not deserve it. He operated, in fact, in accordance with the way in which God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai when Moses asked, show me your glory. Do you remember that? Where he puts him in the cleft of the rock, right? And he covers him with his hand. And this is a revelation, again, of the pre-incarnate Christ, because nobody has ever seen God. Christ reveals him, right? This is the pre-incarnate Christ. But he passes by, and we read in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, I am who I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but when God determines to reveal himself to Moses, when Moses asks, cries out, show me your glory, the way in which he reveals himself is in relationship to humanity, and specifically those attributes of God in which we most delight, doesn't he? Mercy and grace and his slowness to anger and steadfast love and faithfulness, all the benefits that we accrue from his grace toward us, right? Pharisees couldn't get that. They couldn't understand Christ because, quite frankly, though they claimed to be the masters of the law of Moses, apparently they didn't read Exodus 34 very closely because they really didn't understand who God is. They didn't know him. And so this increasing agitation with the scribes and the Pharisees leads to this series now of five controversies, these five confrontations that Mark describes for us here. These five controversies that arose between the Lord and the religious leaders in Israel. Controversies, by the way, that will ultimately lead to these religious leaders taking counsel with the Herodians to determine how they might destroy Jesus. We looked at the first one last week, right? You remember, where the scribes questioned the authority of the Son of Man to forgive sins, the authority of Jesus to forgive sins, right? And you remember how Jesus answers that. He answers it with two miracles, with two miracle proofs. First, he reads their minds, right? Which only God can do. Then second, he says, well, let's set up a test. If I make this paralytic get up and walk, then you have to take seriously my ability, my authority to forgive sins, right? And so he does just that. He speaks to the paralytic. The guy gets up, takes up his bed, walks home, and conclusively, Jesus proves that he is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is God. And the scribes and the Pharisees, you remember, were speechless in that moment. Mark doesn't record anything about what they had to say about that. But they don't give up. These guys, if anything, they're not guys that give up. They didn't give up their opposition to Christ. And so that leads us to the second controversy that Mark describes for us today. And it begins with the scandalous call of Levi to become a disciple. Now look at this. Look again with me, starting in verse 13. Mark tells us he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Okay? So here's what's going on. Because of Christ's, you know, burgeoning popularity and the way that, you know, crowds are kind of trampling the different arenas where he's preaching, i.e. ripping the roof off of Simon Peter's house, Jesus has to relocate, right? So he relocates to the Sea of Galilee to teach where, you know, he can accommodate more crowds. I'm sure Mrs. Simon Peter was very happy about that, right? So he's there and he's teaching. And I want to point this out to you just really quickly, that here he is, he's sitting on the seashore, and notice the Lord's emphasis is still on teaching the people, right? It's not Jesus' miracle tour, it's still Jesus teaching the people, the Word of God. And the word that's used for teaching here is this idea. It's not to like get up and preach a sermon. It's not to proclaim some sermon, right? The idea here is this is didaskalos. This is teaching the Word of God in such a way that it's deliberate instruction, precept by precept, using illustration so that you explain in detail something, you know, not just in a service way, but you really explain it in detail. It would have included times for questions where they could have said, I didn't quite get that. What do you mean that, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl? What do you mean by that, right? Not saying that he did that here, but again, the idea is that it's in-depth teaching. He's explaining in greater depth and fuller expanse the gospel of the kingdom so that people can really understand what it means. So here he is, he's teaching. There's a crowd around him, and Jesus gets done. And so when he gets done teaching, he does what is one of the things that he kind of usually does. He goes for a walk on the seashore, right? And as he's walking along the seashore, Mark tells us in verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. Now this sounds very similar to the call of the four fishermen, doesn't it? Very similar. And on the surface, it is. I want to point out three significant things here about this call. Some that is a repeat a little bit of what we saw when we talked about the fishermen, but a couple of things that are not. I want us to think about a few things here, okay? I want us to think about a few things regarding this call to follow me that Jesus makes to Levi, right? Let's think about the call itself first. It's what, as I've said before, theologians call the effectual call of God, right? It's the effectual call of God that comes underneath the external call. In other words, when I stand up to preach, I call to you as a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ to believe on his word, right? I call upon you as a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and to believe the gospel or to repent of your sin, right? Or whatever else. But I don't have the power to make you respond, do I? And it doesn't matter who you are. I don't even have the power to make my own kids respond, right? No, I don't. If I had the power to make everyone respond, that'd be awesome, but I don't. But underneath that outward verbal call, according to God's sovereign will, to those whom God has chosen for salvation comes this effectual call, the drawing of Almighty God, the opening of spiritually deafened ears so that you hear the call of God to come to Christ and to believe and to follow him, and you can't keep yourself from doing so because your will and your desire, everything about you in that moment is captivated by God and transformed forever, right? That's the idea here. And so when this call comes out, right, this effectual call that commands and captures the soul of Levi, that comes with power and produces what it demands. Listen, Jesus isn't just inviting Levi, if he'd like to maybe, you know, follow him and then hope that he's going to respond. He calls him and he commands him and he compels him to respond. And that's how Christ compels all sinners from spiritual death to life. By a word of command that pierces the heart and makes the dead soul alive and responsive to God, right? Now, here's where it's a little different from the fishermen. We know from the other Gospels that those fishermen had prior exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to them and called them to follow him, right? Not Levi. We have absolutely no evidence anywhere that Levi had any prior interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ or even that he had been in the crowds at some point when Jesus preached. There was no clue at all that this was coming in Levi's life. In fact, he wasn't even on the seashore, think about it, when Jesus just finished up his last teaching. Instead, he was at his tax booth. The choice of Levi, that was Christ alone. It wasn't like Levi was standing along the seashore going, pick me, my Lord, right? No. God came, Christ came, laid his eyes upon Levi, and called him to himself. The entire initiative was Christ alone. He came looking for him in particular. Levi didn't know what hit him. Levi had no idea what hit him. But the call of Christ came with the force of an electric shock to his soul. And it opened up his blinded eyes. It exposed his sin and his need. And it revealed to him the worth and the majesty of the one that was standing before him. Though moments before he would have had no clue. How's that for the sovereign effectual grace of God, right? It's remarkable. It's a supernatural work of the Lord to draw this man to himself as his own. And then second, I want us to see that when Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me," that we understand the heart of that command. This is always what Jesus says to his disciples. It's follow me, right? Here's the thing that set Jesus apart from the rabbis, for instance. Here's what set Jesus apart from the scribes, for instance, or the Pharisees. When they called someone to be their disciple, first of all, the way that it worked was this, is that somebody made application to be their disciple. Okay, that's what it was. Somebody would come and make application to be their disciple. They didn't go choosing them. These disciples would come and, you know, and get evaluated, and then they would determine whether or not they were worthy enough to follow them, right? That's number one. The second thing here is that when they were called and allowed to then follow the rabbi, whoever, they were called to follow the Talmud and then later on the Mishnah. They were called to follow and to ascribe to and to swear allegiance to the Jewish traditions that they had concocted from the law and that they elevated over the law. But the call of Jesus was, you follow me. You follow me. It was a call to follow Jesus. It's personal and it's relational. It's not a call to adhere to a certain set of doctrinal positions. Listen to me. It's not a call to adhere to a certain, you know, number of doctrinal positions or set of doctrinal positions. It's not a call to subscribe to a certain confession of faith. It's not a call to ascribe to a certain moral code. Instead, primarily, above all else, it's a call to surrender your life to Christ's lordship. That's what he means when he says follow him. He means leave everything you're doing behind. Leave everything that has consumed your life behind. It means to surrender your life to follow him personally. In fact, the sense of those two words in the Greek text is that Jesus is calling Levi to follow him and to keep on following him from this point forward. In other words, to follow Christ is to surrender forever the rights over your own life to him. That's what it is. Not just for a moment, but forever. It's to trust him with the eternity of your soul. It's to learn from him. It's to obey his words. It is to follow him personally and continuously, right? That's what it means to follow Christ. Now, sometimes people will say, well, that was just the disciples / apostles. That's super Christian stuff. No, man, that's not. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're not your own, right? You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Then the third thing I want us to see is that the effectual call of Christ, yeah, it penetrated Levi's heart, but he still had to respond, right? Right? See, don't get that confused. Just because God gives to us a calling to come to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that you can just sit there and do nothing. In fact, the effectual call compels you to respond, right? And so that's exactly what we see from Levi. It tells us here that he rose and he followed him. Luke tells us that leaving everything behind, I think Matthew says it too, leaving everything behind, he rose and he followed him. In the Greek, the idea is this, is that Levi made a complete and a distinct and a decisive break with his old life. He left it all behind and he followed Jesus, not for a while, but literally in the Greek, what it says here is he was following him as the continuous pattern of his life for the rest of his life. In other words, on that day, Levi's entire life changed. As a result of this call, he continuously followed Christ as Lord for the rest of his life. And every day he would need to follow Christ. He would need Christ to lead him. He would need Christ to strengthen him. He would need Christ to teach him. He would need Christ to empower his obedience. He would need Christ to empower his confession and repentance. He would need Christ to make him an upright man with spiritual integrity. And you know what? Levi would have him. He would have him because he wasn't following a religion. He wasn't following a religious system. He was following Christ. And Christ promises to never leave nor forsake his people. So here comes Levi. New part of the disciple band, right? Like, woo! Jesus is getting another disciple. The merry band is growing. This is great, man. Onward and upward. Let's go. Let's conquer Galilee for the Lord. Not so quick. Not so fast. Because the calling of Levi was, to put it bluntly, absolutely scandalous. For Jesus to call Levi to be his disciple was absolutely scandalous. It seemed like a horrific miscalculation. In fact, listen, think about it like this. Jesus called his first disciples from fishermen, right? I mean, he's starting this movement, and I hate to put it that way, but follow with me. He's starting this movement that's going to, turn the world upside down. And rather than starting with, the greatest athlete in the area, or the most popular actor, or whatever, he starts with fishermen. I mean, they're not necessarily offensive, I guess, but you could probably do better than fishermen, right? I mean, that's what most people would be thinking. But this calling of Levi was something else entirely. Any respectable person who saw this, and especially the scribes and the Pharisees, would think that Jesus had lost his mind. They would think that he had just made a fatal error, that there was no coming back from this one. And here's why. It's because Levi, above everybody else, was the scum of the earth. Wait, what? Yeah. He was the scum of the earth, man. He was an enemy of Israel. He was the lowliest of the low because he was a tax collector. He was a tax collector. For Jesus to call Levi, a tax collector, to be his disciple, that was scandalous, beloved, because there is no way to overstate the hatred and the disgust and the distrust that the Israelite people had toward tax collectors. Now, we don't like them a whole lot, do we? Do we? How many IRS agents do you have on your Christmas card list? Probably not many. They're not our favorite people. But it was even worse here. I heard the old joke that, the hardest people to find in heaven are defense lawyers and IRS agents. I think you should add politicians to that as well. But the point is this. Levi was considered to be a traitor to Israel because he served the oppressor by collecting taxes from his countrymen. Here's how it worked. The Roman Empire demanded a certain amount of tax from every single area or region that they had conquered in Israel, right? And, the three areas were ruled by three, kings in name only, right? In particular here, it's Herod Antipas, for whom Levi would have worked. But the way that it worked was this. Rome says, we need X amount from you, right? So Herod decides, I need X plus Y amount, right? Because, he wants to keep Y before sending X off to the Romans. And then he would employ somebody, a guy who paid for the opportunity, like for a McDonald's or a Sonic or whatever, to have the opportunity to tax his fellow Israelites, right? And he would tax them so that he would earn X plus Y plus Z. He'd keep Z, Herod keeps Y, Rome gets X, everybody's happy, right? Except the Israelites. Except the Israelites. And that's exactly how it worked. These guys, these tax collectors, were considered traitors to Israel because they oppressed their own people for foreign and for personal gain. And they taxed everything, right? There was the income tax, right? There was the poll tax that you paid simply for being alive and living in the Roman Empire. You're drawing a breath? Well, you owe us money, right? There was grain and produce taxes. There was taxes on boats that you used for fishing, on the fish that were caught, on the use of the dock for unloading the boat, right? Think about it. Probably Levi gouged Simon Peter. There were taxes, for instance, when people were coming through the city. There were the town of Capernaum. There were taxes on how many axles you had on the wagons. There were taxes on the animals pulling the wagons. There were taxes on the goods that were on the wagons. There were taxes on the clothes that the people that were riding in the wagons were wearing. There were even taxes if you stepped off of the wagon. There were shoe taxes for stepping into Capernaum. It was insane. There was no limit to what they could tax, no limit to what they could charge. And so they were absolutely hated. They were the scum of society, ceremonially unclean. When you decided to become a tax collector, you were instantaneously excommunicated from the synagogue, and they wouldn't take your money even for tithes anymore. That's serious business, right? Because they were habitual liars. They were not allowed to serve as judges or to give testimony in any Jewish court. They were shunned by everybody. They ranked right up there with the level of swine. Even lepers were more well regarded than them because lepers didn't choose to be lepers, but tax collectors did. Chose to be tax collectors, not to be lepers, right? Their wives and their children were disgraced. Their extended families despised them because of the stain they brought on the family reputation. Tax collectors couldn't care less about the law of God. They were motivated by money. They were motivated by power and greed. They were motivated by selfish gain. They were motivated by the authority and the power that these weasel-like men could demonstrate over everybody in Israel. In fact, they had an authority that was even more widespread and suffocating than the Pharisees. They knew what the cost was when they chose their profession. They knew they would become outcasts, but they did it anyway. Levi was a hated man, but here's the thing. For Levi, it was even worse. What do I mean by that? Well, the answer to that is found in his name. Levi, of the Levites, right? Of the part of the tribe in Israel, part of the tribe in Israel that was responsible for the priesthood, right? And for the maintenance of temple worship. Levi hadn't only turned his back on the Jewish community, beloved, he had turned his back on his proper calling. He had turned his back on the Jewish religion to defile himself as a tax collector. He turned his back on the temple of all people. This man Levi, for these reasons, would have been considered one of the vilest of all sinners and absolutely beyond all redemption and hope. He was the lost cause. And yet, this is the very man that Jesus goes looking for, that he seeks out, and that he calls to become his disciple. And he knows the uproar and offense that's going to cause. And you know what? Jesus doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. Yes, it's true that from a human perspective, this is scandalous. You know what it is? It's the scandal of grace. Isn't it? It's the scandal of grace. Look, man, here's the thing. Jesus goes deliberately to choose Levi, who's a two-time loser, first by being a tax collector, and then because he has turned his back on the Jewish religion. And so if you need a prototype for the guy that is like beyond all rescue, that's the guy you'd choose, right? And so he is therefore the perfect picture of the scope and the breadth of the power of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not? That's it. What could Levi do to erase the stain of his sin? What could he have done, to undo his open defiance of God, his refusal of his calling? To embrace this wickedness of being a tax collector, his rejection of the law of God. What could he do to extricate himself from that condemnation? You know what? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. He was a man that had been greedy for ill-gotten gain. He was a man that was filled with vice. He was a man that disregarded the law of Moses. He was a man that disregarded justice. And yet, Christ snatched Levi from his workshop of sin and he saved him. When there seemed to be no hope for him at all, he was drawn to Christ by the irresistible call of Jesus. Christ's blood, which was yet to be shed, would count for that man. Levi's sins would be forgiven by the Christ who loved him and who would bear Levi's sins in the body on the tree. Divine grace laid hold of him. Divine grace arrested him in his tracks, and it transformed his life in an instant. And that is important to see. See, the whole argument for legalism is grace isn't sufficient to keep and make men holy. It's not, it doesn't work. Grace doesn't actually make men righteous. That's why you need rules. And there are people who despise the preaching of grace for just that reason. And yet, the reality is, grace did not merely cover Levi's sins here. It transformed the man, didn't it? That's what grace does. It justifies and it sanctifies. Because his former life, his livelihood, his greed, his power that he once had over the Israelites, whatever it was, whatever those things were, they were all worthless. And because they were worthless and a hindrance to following Christ, he walked away from all of them. Everything about him in that moment changed forever. It's not that he was perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But he was forgiven. And in faith, the things that stood in the way of Levi being a disciple and the sins that once mastered him and the greedy passions that dominated his life, those things he willingly and gladly left behind to follow Christ. Well, how do you explain that, grace? How does entire, perception of things change in a moment? The grace of the living God? That's the power of divine grace in a sinner's life. God's free and unmerited favor to guilty sinners that deserve only judgment. The love of Christ shown to the unlovely. It changes you, man. It has to. People that say that grace only leads to sin, it only leads to an unchanged pursuit of even more sin because, quote, it's all under grace. Let me tell you who those people are. They're lost people who know the words of grace but have never experienced the power of grace. You hearing me? Man, when you've experienced the power of the grace of God, that's what makes you say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Right? That's what grace moves you to do. Jesus called. Levi responded in faith, and he came to Christ. And his sins, which were many, were pardoned. And he could say, like Paul, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If there was a wrestling match or an arm wrestling, contest between who is the greatest sinner, I think the finalists would be Levi and Paul. And I'm not sure who would win. And the scandalous, grace-exalting calling of Levi, look what it does. It leads to a scandalous dinner with sinners. A scandalous dinner with sinners. It rhymes, don't get used to it. Mark tells us verses 15 and 16, and as he, Levi, reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I just find it kind of astonishing, don't you? I don't know. Like, the Pharisees and the scribes must not have had a day job. You know what I mean? Because we're always seeing them so obsessed with Jesus that they follow him wherever he goes, seeking an opportunity to discredit him, right? And so they follow him to this private dinner at Levi's house. I mean, didn't they have like some widow's savings to steal or something? Like, but here they are. And just incidentally, I want you to notice something here. Notice that Mark tells us that many tax collectors and sinners, literally, the words are, had begun to follow Christ. Isn't that interesting? That here we are at Levi's house, and there's a bunch of tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners, and a lot of them had begun to follow Christ. Now, we can't read too much into that. We don't know their spiritual condition, but I do find it interesting that the dregs of society, these well-defined sinners, were drawn to Jesus Christ, while the so-called religious elites were not. Christ's teaching was attractive to them. His person was attractive to them because he wasn't like the off-putting holier-than-thou Pharisees. And we'll get to that in a moment. Anyway, scribes show up unannounced and uninvited, and they come for one reason only. They come so they can heckle Jesus and the disciples. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that they came to heckle him? I'll tell you why I'm saying it. It's because of the way that this setup would have been, okay? these people, this group of sinners with Jesus, would have been eating most likely in an open courtyard. And so the scribes of the Pharisees would have been standing either out in the street or off to the side, but they would have been far enough away that they would not have possibly been contaminated by the unceremonial filth of those people, right? So they're staying away. And in order to, you know, have any kind of interaction, they would have needed to shout, kind of, you know, like raise their voices a little bit. And so they asked the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, there's two things about this I want us to see. First thing I want us to notice is this. Notice they address their question to Jesus' disciples, okay? Now, last week, the questions were in their hearts. This week, they're asking the disciples. Next week, they'll have enough guts to ask Jesus. But right now, we're in the middle of their growing in guts phase, right? And so they ask the disciples. And it's significant that they do. And let me tell you why. It's because it reveals their motive. It reveals their motive. They're not asking this question out of curiosity. They're asking it out of accusation. And they're insinuating that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing, right? They're asking this question really to undermine the disciples' confidence in the Lord. In essence, really, here's what they're asking. They're saying it like this. Look, what are you guys doing following this man who would lower himself to eat with people like this? Such obviously wicked people like this. Like this tax collectors and sinners. Like, can you really trust this man's judgment? Are you sure this is something you want to be a part of? Just say it. Throwing it out there. Right? But you know what else this question reveals? This question reveals the hardness and the smallness of their hearts. To the Pharisees, this dinner was even more scandalous than the calling of Levi. For Jesus to be at a party like this with these people, man, the Pharisees would not have been caught dead there. To talk with Levi, to ask him to call him to follow him, right? With all of his obvious sins. And then to go to his house, that was bad enough. But then to sit down and eat with such people like this was, to their way of thinking, to become absolutely spiritually impure and to lose every bit of credibility that you had. They would never do such a thing. They would never be found with such sinners. They would make sure to separate themselves thoroughly from people like that, right? And beloved, that's just the problem. That's just the problem, isn't it? It exposes the worthlessness of their religion. Look, if their religion couldn't help sinners like these guys, then what good was it? More than that, to the point even, what were they good for as religious leaders? To just sit in their little tower and come up with new rules every day that nobody could follow or even wanted to? They expose how absolutely unhelpful they are to any human soul in asking this question. And let me just say something about these sinners, okay? I mean, these quote-unquote sinners. Look, when the scribes call these people sinners, they're not talking about the run-of-the-mill average human being who is a sinner, okay? Like, and I'm not saying that flippantly. I'm not saying that, you know, lightly. We are all sinners, right? That's true. That's facts. We are all sinners. But the scribes were using this word in a technical way. The people they called sinners were those who weren't like them, who didn't dress like them, who didn't talk like them, who didn't eat like them, who didn't magnify themselves like they did. The people they called sinners were those who didn't adhere to the traditions and the apostate Judaism that the Pharisees had created, who possessed neither the time nor the inclination to regulate their lives according to the Pharisaic standards. In fact, the idea is that this term sinner, from their standpoint, was a derogatory one that encompassed the majority of the common folks in Israel. Some of them criminals, but mostly, many of them, just simple laborers and commoners who failed to live up to their exacting rules and regulations. In fact, they had a really nice term for those people. The Pharisees did. They called them the people of the dirt. When they're describing these sinners, they're talking about is those whom they despise as the deplorables of Israel. So they ask the question. The scribes ask this question to the disciples. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they get a direct and a discriminating answer. They're not left wondering. In fact, I absolutely love this. The mastery and the majesty of Christ and his heart for lost sinners is on full display here. Rather than allowing the disciples to fumble for an answer, right? I mean, imagine, like, what would the disciples have said there if they were given a few moments? I don't know. But Jesus doesn't take any chances, right? The Lord interjects himself into the conversation. I mean, imagine what this would be like. Imagine if somebody came up to you and asked your kids a question about you in front of you, in your presence. What would you do? Calling into question your sensibility, your intelligence, what you're doing there, right? I mean, the Spirit of God would have to restrain greatly in order to handle that in a way that is, you know, absent physical damage. Jesus jumps in, steps right in to the conversation, and Mark tells us, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's the perfect answer, isn't it? Jesus turns the scribes' thoughts and their evaluation of others and their own self-delusion against them in an instant. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. The scribes and the Pharisees, they thought themselves spiritually well, right? They thought themselves superior to the, quote, sinners in Israel. They thought themselves in righteous standing before God because of their own efforts and traditions and religious performance and how much everybody esteemed them as, you know, just religious paragons. And so Jesus says to them, in effect, you know, why would I spend my time with you when you, by your own estimation, have no need? And that's the whole point. Where would the great physician, where should he go when he enters into this world? Where would you expect to find the great physician in this world than with the sin sick, with those who are defiled by sin and in need of spiritual healing? Where else would you expect to find the great physician except with sinners? Look, man, doctors do not spend the majority of their time with people who are well. They spend the majority of their time with sick folk, right? Jesus had a purpose with these people to whom he was these people with whom he was eating. He wasn't just hanging out and having a good time. They weren't just, you know, sitting there listening to the latest music. They weren't just, you know, palling around. Beloved, he was ministering to the sick. He wasn't yoking light with darkness. He was doing the work of a Savior. You know, here's the thing. The Pharisees, I hope this doesn't burst your bubble, but it's the Pharisees that tag Jesus as the, quote, friend of sinners. I know we sing the song, Jesus, friend of sinners, right? But that didn't come from a good source. It came from the Pharisees. They tagged him as the friend of sinners, and that it was coined by them in Matthew 11, verse 19, and Luke 7, verse 34. And they didn't mean it kindly. It wasn't like a kind moniker that they slapped on Jesus. They said it, they called him that, to make it sound like he approved of or overlooked sin. They called him that to make it seem like he understood and he gave a pass and affirmed people in their sins. And people use it like that today, don't they? Beloved, that's a false premise. That's a false premise. Jesus never, not once, affirmed sin. You can't show me any place in the Word of God where Jesus affirms sin. Can you? Can you? No. Just like doctors don't treat their patients, you know, in order to catch their disease or to ignore its presence. They treat them to heal them. And that's what the great physician was doing at this table. He was ministering the grace and the truth of God. He wasn't approving sin, and the Pharisees were clueless because something like that never crossed their minds. Never. Their ministry was the ministry of condemnation. Their ministry was the ministry of identifying sinners and separating themselves from them. Their ministry was never grace. But Christ's response makes total sense. When the Savior comes into the world, where would you expect him to be but with sinners who are desperately sick and in need of the words of grace and life? How else would they be delivered from the power of sin? How will they be forgiven and made whole? How will they be rescued from their iniquity and their evil if Jesus doesn't go to them with the grace and the truth of God? And here's the thing. What were they to say? You know, when they saw the transformation of Levi, when they saw other people being changed and transformed by the gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what could the scribes say to that? Could they say that grace and truth are ineffectual to change sinners? Could they say that the gospel that Christ preached was ineffective, that grace couldn't actually save or change anyone? Man, Levi was proof positive of the effectual power of grace in the life of a sinner. It shut them up, well, at least for the moment, till they found something else about Jesus that they didn't like. Moreover, I want you to see this. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Notice that, I came. Not I was born. I came. I came from where? I came from heaven. I came from heaven to who? Well, not to the righteous, but to sinners. And to call them. And to call them to what? Well, to eternal life. That's what. When Jesus says these words, he's not saying that the Pharisees were righteous. Okay? He's not saying that. He's not suggesting that they're right in their personal estimation of themselves. That's not it. They weren't. They just thought they were, right? Instead, Jesus is revealing that the Pharisees had no idea about their own sickness. They had no idea about their own sinfulness. Their sin might not have been as obvious. It may have been well hidden under the veneer of self-righteousness, but inwardly, they were just as corrupt and unclean as anybody else. In fact, that's why Jesus said about these guys, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" That's not very meek and mild, is it? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These guys, they could not understand. They could not understand the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not understand his heart of grace and mercy toward sinners. They couldn't understand, and here's why. It's because they had taken God's word, specifically, you know, they had taken the law of God that pointed to Christ, and they had mangled it, and they had twisted it, and they had added to it to create some scheme, some harebrained scheme to try to earn merit and standing with God by personal effort and religiosity. They badly misunderstood God's purpose in giving the law. That it wasn't a means of attaining self-righteousness, that you weren't supposed to read the law and pat yourself on the back and go, dude, good job. It was to provoke self-condemnation. It was to provoke conviction of sin, man. And it was to lead sinners to the only one that could forgive them, Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Their righteousness was just a pretend righteousness. And they fooled themselves by it, right? They fooled themselves. They willingly fooled themselves. But they only inoculated and vaccinated themselves against the real thing, real righteousness that's in Christ alone. They refused to see themselves in the light that they should have. They refused to see themselves as desperately sick and sinful, and as much in need as the people that were in Levi's house that day. Because Christ didn't come for the self-righteous. He didn't come for the self-righteous. He came for those who own the weight and the guilt and the shame of their sin. He came to those who are humbled by his grace to see the condemnation that their sin deserves. He comes for sinners. To call him to eternal life through faith in him, through true faith and saving faith and lasting faith that is born of the conviction that I'm a sinner in desperate need of salvation. I am in desperate need of grace because all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. All of my self-excusing is just that. It's excuses. And they can't save me. I need the grace that can only be found in Jesus. Came for sinners that confess their sinners in need of forgiveness and who leave their old life behind for the saving lordship of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Self-righteousness is death to the human soul. People debate all the time, like, what's the one sin that kills more souls? Well, it's not like there's one particular sin. It's your sinful nature that kills your soul, as expressed in a multitude of different sins, right? But I get what they're going for. Like, what's the most debilitating sin that you know, damns people? And people say, well, it's pride, or, you know, it might be substance abuse, or it might be sexual immorality, or it might be whatever. I'm just saying, if we did a football poll, of the sins that do that, I'm thinking self-righteousness breaks the top three. I want you to hear these words from Charles Spurgeon, what he says about self-righteousness. He says, self-righteousness exclaims, I will not be saved in God's way. I will make a new road to heaven. I will not bow before God's grace. I will not accept the atonement which God has wrought out in the person of Jesus. I will be my own redeemer. I will enter heaven by my own strength and glorify my own merits. He's right, isn't he? And that's really what self-righteousness says. None of us would put it as bluntly as that, but I'm glad that Charles Spurgeon does. But then he goes on to say this. He says, I do not know of anything. Oh, I'm sorry, he goes, the Lord is very wrathful against self-righteousness. And he says, I do not know of anything against which his fury burns more than against this, because it touches him in a very tender point. It insults the glory and the honor of his son, Jesus Christ. Oh, I won't have salvation the way that God says I'm to have it through Jesus Christ. Well, then you won't have it at all. In fact, talking about these scribes and Pharisees, you know, the issue is they were self-righteous and they could not bear to be lumped in with such obvious sinners as Levi's house. And so in reality, they cut themselves off from the gift of God's grace to sinners. They cut themselves off from Jesus. John MacArthur says of them, ironically, their judgmental attitudes exposed the true nature of their hypocritical religion. They arrogantly considered themselves to be spiritually whole, when in reality they were spiritually blind and destitute. Here's the kicker. Many of those they condemned as sinners were in fact the ones who had received God's gift of salvation through faith in Christ. Their moniker was sinner, no longer sinner, but saint. Devoid of grace, the Pharisees clung to a spiritually dead system of superficial spiritual legalism. In response, Jesus rejected their self-righteous apostasy and focused instead on people who humbly recognized their sin and repented of it. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of classes in our society, right? You understand, the kingdom of God is a one-class society. It's a one-class society. It's for sinners only and nobody else. It's for sinners who confess their sinners and nobody else. The church is a society, beloved, of forgiven sinner saints who have received grace and been called by Jesus to repent of their sins and to follow him, and who are being transformed day by day, right, more fully into the image of the Lord Jesus, and who depend entirely upon the grace of God for their righteous standing with God, and who persistently cling to Jesus. People who know they have an ongoing need for grace every single day, and they rest their souls in earnest dependence upon the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is a one-class society, and that's why the Pharisees and Sadducees had such a hard time entering in. So what do we take from this? What does Mark mean for us to see from this text? Well, the obvious one, right, for all of us in this room is Mark means for us to see that we're sinners who need a Savior, and the only Savior is Jesus Christ the Lord, right? Whether our sin's the hidden sin of self-righteousness or moral superiority, or it's the open depravity of Levi, or it's found somewhere in between the presenting symptoms of our soul sickness, we need a Savior. We need a great physician. We need a healer. We need somebody to save us. You need it, and I need it. And not just for the moment, and not just to get us over a particular rough patch in our lives, get us over the hump, not just to get our feet under us, but every day, every moment, now and forever. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. It's the surrender of the life that you've made a ruin of, and that you would continue to make a ruin of, apart from his grace, for the forgiveness and the eternal life that he alone can give to you. Entirely by grace. Not because of your merit, not because of anything that's within you that you think makes you deserving of salvation, but simply because Christ delights to save the ungodly. The ungodly. The truth is that God cannot and he will not save those who refuse to see themselves as sinners or who try to trivialize their sin, but he gladly receives those who embrace the grace of God, those who believe the words of Christ, those who are convicted by the Holy Spirit that they're sinners deserving judgment, and those who trust in Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead for the full payment of their sins. J.C. Ryle says, the Lord Jesus did not come into the world, as some suppose, to be nothing more than a lawgiver, a king, a teacher, or an example. Had this been all the purpose of his coming, there would have been small comfort for man. The Lord Jesus came into the world to be a physician as well as a teacher. He knew the necessities of human nature. He saw us all sick of a mortal disease, stricken with the plague of sin and dying daily. He pitied us. He came down to bring divine medicine for our relief. He came to give health and cure to the dying, to heal the brokenhearted, and to offer strength to the weak. No sin-sick soul is too far gone for him. It is his glory to heal and restore to life the most desperate cases. The great physician of souls stands alone. There's none like him. We know nothing aright in religion if we think that our sense of sin should keep us back from Christ. To the contrary, to feel our sins and to know our sickness is the beginning of real Christianity. To be sensible of our corruption and to abhor, that is to hate, our own transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual life. Happy indeed are those who have found out their soul's disease. Let them know that Christ is the very physician they require, and let them flee to him without delay. Amen. Second, and I didn't know how to actually say it. I wanted to say we need to guard against becoming Phariseeized, but that's not a real word. But Christianized is. We need to guard against being Christianized. When we read this text and we consider the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And we know that those men are not saved, but we are. We've experienced the grace of God. But we got to take care that we don't become Christianized. And what I mean by that is this. We've got to guard against that temptation to reduce Christianity to religion. To reduce Christianity, you know, to just the affirmation of certain theological truths, or to a one-time decision, or to mere moral improvement, or sin management, or salvation by segregation, or anything like that. We got to guard against self-righteousness. We need to guard against becoming satisfied with the external appearance of faithfulness to Christ and not the inner reality. That is a grave temptation, beloved, and it's going to become even more grave as we get closer to the day when Christ returns. To put on a veneer of being a Christian while amongst Christians, while in the world, living and acting just like the world. Christianity is not about crafting an external appearance. It's following Christ. It's a personal, ongoing, continual relationship of sinner to Savior, and of the spiritually needy to the source of life, and of needy sinner to the fount of grace, Jesus. Beloved, grace sours. It loses its savor when we lose sight of our initial and then our ongoing need for the grace of God in Christ. When we forget the radical truth that God justifies the ungodly, not those who just needed a little boost. It's too easy for Christians to be tempted to forget that we are sinners still. Yes, we are justified and we're forgiven, but we're still spiritually needy. We're still weak and vulnerable. We're still, beloved, in desperate need of the grace of Jesus Christ every single day. So let us guard ourselves from becoming Christianized or churched. I hear that one a lot. Churched people. What does that mean? That their butts sat in a church at one point or another in the past? That they took up a physical location somewhere in a sanctuary of some sort at some point? What value is churchedness or to be Christianized? It's of none. Christianity is following Christ. Then last, we need to remember always that there is no distinction. There is no distinction between any other sinners and we who are in Christ, except the grace of God. There's no difference, no distinction. And so the Pharisees were small-hearted and self-deluded. The scribes of the Pharisees were because of their supposed spiritual superiority to others, because they were impressed with themselves. Beloved, let us never be impressed with ourselves. Let's never be impressed with ourselves. In fact, whenever that spirit begins to rise, put it to death immediately. Whenever that ugly thing raises its head, put it to death. In fact, let's make a pact with one another, shall we? That if you see the spirit of self-impressedness rising up in me, you'll call it out. And if I see the spirit of self-impressedness rising up in you, I'll call you out. And we'll mutually call one another out so that we're never impressed with ourselves. But rather, our boast would be in the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd recognize. Can I tell you what? There are people, and sometimes you have this in your mind, I do too. You look at people and you're like, well, that one could possibly be saved. I'm not sure about that one, but this one looks like the best candidate for the gospel. So you share it with that person, right? And you have in your mind this hierarchy of who is and who is not a good candidate for the gospel, right? And you kind of make it among the people that you know. Don't act like you don't do this. You do. I'm telling you this so you don't do it anymore. So we don't do it anymore. So I don't do it anymore. You make this kind of, you know, thing in your mind, this hierarchy of who and who is not a good candidate for the gospel, and you have certain people that are on that list that are, you're like, they're too far gone, right? Let me tell you what. On somebody else's list, you're in that spot. You are in that spot. Too far gone. And yet here you are. Here you are, by the grace of God, if you're in Christ, worshiping the living God who didn't think you were too far gone. Right? Beloved, listen. We cannot presume to think whom God will or will not save, or who is beyond the reach of His grace, and Levi's case proves it, doesn't it? Who are we to place limitations on who God can save? Were our sins any less offensive in God's eyes than the bad people out there? Instead, let's be conduits of grace, shall we? Let's not be people who come up with every reason why someone can't be saved. Let's be people who say, with Christ, anybody can be saved, right? And then let's actually, like, I don't know, invite people to church. Even people who you think will probably say no. Guess what? You have no clue until you ask. And sometimes the very people you ask that you think there's no way will surprise you and be like, okay. Let's not avoid sinners at all cost. Instead, here's an idea. Let's seek them out purposely for relationship, right? Like we were talking about is the prospects of, you know, Gabe playing football for Roanoke College. He's going to play football at Roanoke College, right? Awesome. They're starting this new football program. Well, what does that mean? It means exposure to a bunch of people I've never met before, to a bunch of kids, a lot of them from, you know, places not immediately around, you know, Roanoke, Salem. Opportunities to bring them to our house and feed them pasta because that's cheap, right? Something, but an opportunity, right? To share with them the gospel. Seek them out. Identify the lost. Not you know, to recoil from them in horror or the opposite, to affirm them in sin, but rather to offer grace and forgiveness in the gospel of Christ. Listen, the gospel has never been and never will be for good people. It's just not. The gospel's for sinners, man. Gospel's for sinners. Christ will do the saving, and you know what else? He'll also do the sanctifying. I'm going to say that again. Christ will do the saving, and you know what? He'll also do the sanctifying, the spiritual cleaning up of sinners. That's an essential part of salvation, yes, but it's all by His grace. It's justification first, right? Justification first, and then sanctification next. And we need to get the order right. Don't expect that people who are without Christ are going to be sanctified at all. At all. We need to get the order right. The gospel's not for good people. Beloved, the gospel's for sinners who need a Savior. And then I'll just close with this. You know what? In truth, this dinner party at Levi's house is such a great picture of the gospel. It's such a great picture of the kind of people, albeit cleansed and saved by God's grace in Christ, but the exact kind of people that will be joining the Lord Jesus Christ on the great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It won't be the self-righteous. Nobody who's like, oh, to me, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, all my righteousness. It's so wonderful. Everybody, look at me. No, there will be none of those people. There'll be none of those people. On the day, the great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, it won't be the self-righteous, but redeemed sinners who were once under the condemnation of sin's power and dominion, who've been freed by Christ's gracious sacrifice, sanctified, and eventually glorified to worship and to fellowship with Him forever. That picture, that scene, that's exactly the kind of people that will crowd around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, first, if he didn't, he would dine alone all the time. Do you ever think about that? If he had nothing to do with sinners, what does incarnation look like? He just goes to Mount Sinai and sits around for however many years? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's because these kinds of people who know they are sinners in continual need of a Savior and a Lord, it's these kind of people that make up the kingdom of heaven. So here's your preview. Let's pray together. Lord God, whenever we open up your word, whenever we study your scripture, there's always so much in there. There always is. But Lord, you know exactly what needs to be applied to our souls. And so I pray that you'll do it right now. I pray that as we take this time to just in a few moments consider the truth, that Father, you'll press your word into our hearts and we'll respond in the way that we should. Lord God, magnify Christ in our hearts and make this word, Lord, make it resonate in our souls. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.